This is the eighth lesson in this series on I Want to Go to Heaven. And you may have kind of wondered going into this, can you really find that many lessons for talking about going to heaven? And to be honest with you, I weeded some out. To be honest with you, I'd kind of like to be able to weed some back in and maybe take out one or two that I did preach. Just one of those preacher things. But I'm going to tell you something, you just can't say or think enough about heaven. It is, as we sometimes sing, and we did sing earlier in the week, the home of the soul. That is where we belong. That's where we need to go. But we are not going there unless we are the prepared people that God expects us to be. You know, when we talk about heaven in our society today, people have a tendency to mock the idea of heaven. Some of the times, they really don't intend to mock heaven, and yet that's exactly what they're doing. Let me give you an example. It is not uncommon to see a picture of heaven as being that of someone sitting on a cloud playing a harp. You ever seen that? You ever heard that concept? Has it ever come across to you in maybe some jokes? You know, I've heard a lot of jokes through the years in my lifetime, and some of them have someone sitting on a cloud playing a harp in heaven. Don't know where we get that. Now, there are harps mentioned in the book of Revelation. It's funny you never hear that they're actually being played. Of course, you have to assume that, but they're a symbol. They're a symbol of praise being offered unto God. Some of the times the picture of us and heaven is that of us not even staying there. It's the picture instead of us coming back to dabble in the lives of mortals here upon this earth. And so someone dies and they end up coming back and helping people. I don't know what kind of heaven that is. You know, you were supposed to go to heaven and you went, but here you are back. And it's that wonderful life kind of concept of an angel where when people die, they go and they become angels. And if you hear a bell, it means one of them got their wings. Where do we come up with this? Not in the Bible. People oftentimes get the idea that they are going to be bored in heaven. It's going to be a boring place. Why? Well, you can't read about any golf courses up there. There aren't even driving ranges. Nobody's fishing. Nobody's hunting. There is nothing to do in heaven. They don't even have cable. Now, this is the idea that some people get with regard to heaven, that we have this boring place. And that's when they begin to move over into the area of becoming very, very irreligious and irreverent. They actually mock then the true nature of hell. And they begin to talk about hell as being a wonderful place. It becomes the place presented as an eternal party time factory. That all of the bad things that people do on earth and they end up going there, they still get to do them. Really? Has anybody thought that out? That you're doing what you're doing on earth and it's bad and you shouldn't do it, so God's going to send you to hell and let you keep doing it so you can have fun? Nobody thought that out. It's just a convenient way of looking at it. Let me tell you something about heaven, too. I've heard people that have this idea that when you get bored in heaven, you get to spend a weekend down in hell just to kind of shake it off and have some fun. That's not happening. We have this idea that people in hell are laughing and they're playing. They have a wide variety of activities to choose from. Some even claim to have a desire for hell over heaven. And they even blasphemously speak of God as someone who just is so egocentric that he just has to have everybody's praises and they just don't want to feed into that. And so they'd rather be in hell. Now, all that I have given you as a picture of heaven is totally detached from any reality. Nothing about heaven or hell is anything near what we have just described. And tonight, what we're going to do is we're going to talk about the real appeal of heaven. What's really so great about heaven? Because, you see, while we might look at what the denominations think about heaven and even hell, or the world in general, I'm afraid some of the times we lose our focus. Yes, we brethren, I believe, sometimes lose the focus of what is really the greatest, the best, the most wonderful and glorious aspect of heaven. The real reason, I believe, that we should be wanting to go to heaven. And so tonight I'm going to ask that question that I gave as an assignment earlier in the week, and I asked you to be thinking about. And that question is very simply, why do you want to go to heaven? Okay, now, teachers in school, they would have had everybody put their books away, clear their desk, get out a sheet of paper, write me a 500-word essay on this, and you'd have no time to study or anything. I'm going to give you a couple minutes right now. If you didn't do your assignment, or if you're a visitor and didn't know about the assignment, you have a couple of minutes, because now I want to make a few remarks. So glad, first of all, for everyone's presence tonight. It's so good to see you. And it has been so good to be here this week. As I mentioned at the beginning of the week, I came here, of course, knowing many of you already, and being able to share in that friendship and the fellowship that we've had this week has been extra special. You know, you go off, I've been off in meetings where I may know one person there, and it's a wonderful, wonderful meeting. I don't want you to get me wrong there, because I have a fantastic time. I meet a lot of new people, and that is fantastic, but you know, when you have old friends, there's just something that's not quite like that. And so it's been so good to be with you this week. And I appreciate the opportunity to have been able to stand before you, for you putting up with me. I tend to become wordy and I get a little bit long, and you've encouraged me not to think that way. And yet I do that to myself. That, if Marilyn were here, she would be keeping time. But that's not because she's hard on me. It's because I have given her that job. That's her job. She's the timekeeper. And so every time I sit down, when the song leader gets finished announcing the song after he's led the invitation song, and I've sat down, it gets quiet for a second there, I lean over. She tells me how long it was. And that allows me to kind of get a feel for how long I'm preaching, so I'm not constantly looking at the clock. And so that's her job. She wasn't here this week, so I got away with a few things. But I appreciate your kindnesses this week. You've praised me so much. But I want you to understand that this is really a humbling experience for a preacher. There is something very, very awesomely humbling about standing before people to talk about matters of eternal moment. Because these are things that we have to get right. They have to be right. And so while some preachers, they may go off in a meeting and, wow, I've got another gospel meeting, I've got X number of meetings this year, when I go off in a meeting, I'm thinking this is a humbling experience, because people are going to listen to what I say, and I want to get it right. I have to get it right. And I need to make my points, and I want to get them across. And you have been very, very kind in your attention, been very, very attentive. You are a people who love the book, you love the message of the book, and you love the messengers of the message of that book. And that means a lot to me, and I know that means a lot to Charles and Andrew. Appreciate Charles and Dee. They work so hard in the kingdom, and it's been so great to have had opportunity. I've not gotten a lot of time through the years to sit down and talk with them. We had some time this week, and I cherish that, and I appreciate his insights in the truth of God's word. And I don't have to tell you what you have here. You have someone wonderful. And Andrew, I don't know, there he is. Andrew, I don't know what the next few months hold for your next step and all, but I hear good things about you, and hope that the good Lord blesses you and you stand firm in the truth of God's word. Appreciate the elders giving me this opportunity. I want to make sure that it's understood that I know that this was their decision. And I appreciate that much, and I hope that I have not in any way disappointed them in my presentation of the truth. But of course, most importantly, I look unto God. And my desire is not to disappoint him with regard to these matters. Now, for our visitors, we've had some that have come a distance. I've had some from home at Fry Road. I've had some from where I was previously at Conroe. And I'm going to tell you something. The gold star goes tonight. Whatever golden award goes out to the long distance acquaintance from long ago, it has to go to the Glacemans. I tell you, Donna, known her for a long time. We won't even try to calculate that. But it's so good to see her and her kids here. That means a lot to me. They've driven a long ways in order to be here, and I appreciate them being here tonight. So, last night of the meeting, it's bittersweet. I've been able to spend the last two nights at home, but I get to be with Marilyn again, and she wishes she could be here tonight, but wasn't able to. Hopefully what we have talked about here will bless you in days to come as you make the journey to heaven. Now, I've given you a little bit of time. Why do you want to go to heaven? What is the reason that really, really stands out in your mind? You know, the number one answer, I believe, that is given is, I don't want to go to hell. That's usually the answer that you will get from someone that knows less about the Bible, and some of the time someone who hasn't really given it a lot of thought, and that it's the first thing that just kind of grabs your mind, and beats the alternative. But you want to know something? We really don't want to go somewhere because it beats the alternative. Now, it's true that hell is a great motivational factor. You definitely do not want to go to hell. For example, when we look over at Mark chapter 9, at the end of Mark chapter 9, we have this comparative imagery going on at the end of this chapter here, where Jesus, he conjures for his hearers this image of one thing. And then we have hell on the other hand. And really what we're called upon to do is to say, okay, which would be worse? Now, he doesn't come out and ask this question. It's something that is very subtle in the design of what he describes here. But we just take a little piece out of this, verses 47 and 48 of Mark chapter 9, and if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now I want to ask you something. How easy would that be to do? To just reach in and pull your eye out. And the description that is given here is not that of pulling it out and putting it back in. It's actually casting it away. And that becomes clear from the standpoint that it's better to go to heaven with, enter into life with one eye than to go to hell with two eyes. So you've obviously lost one. How hard would that be? How hard would it be to take a knife? Or a meat cleaver, perhaps, or even a chainsaw if you prefer, and cut off your hand? That's unimaginable for most people. I remember years ago, Marilyn and I were living in Leesville, Louisiana, and over in Alexandria, a little article came out in the newspaper where a fella ran out into his yard and he cut his hand off in the yard, and he was quoting, "If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off." And he cut his hand off. Now, the guy was crazy. He had just killed his father in the house, and he ran out in the yard and he did this. So the guy was nuts. That's the kind of person that cuts their hand out. That's the kind of person that plucks their eye out. Okay, we understand that. Yeah, it takes somebody that nuts. But think about it for just a moment. It would be better for you to do that than to go into hell. Now, that kind of says something. To actually willfully go to hell is nuts. It's crazy. It's kooky. It's Bellevue stuff, right? Okay. But when we read this passage, I'm afraid some of the times we just kind of read over it kind of quickly, and we don't really catch the import of what is going on here. We have a place where the pain, the agony, the torture, it never, ever ends. And whatever you might attach to the pain, the agony, the torture of plucking out your eye or cutting off a hand or a foot, it's nothing compared to what you're going to get in hell. What does that say then? That says, I'd better get right. He's not saying go ahead and cut your hand off, your foot off, pluck your eye out. Instead, we have a comparative here. Something that teaches in a very, very graphic way. Some of the times we want to go to heaven because of a memorized answer. That's what I call Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4. And turn over there. And by the way, when you turn there, if you'll take that handy bookmarker and plunk it down in that page there. We're going to come back to this passage later on in our lesson this evening. But you know, when we look at Revelation 21 and verse 4, as with hell, I'm not denying that there's motivation here. You know, hell becomes a motivator. I don't want to go to hell either. And when I look at the fact that we have here a place that's described in verse 4, he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall no longer be any death, nor mourning, nor crying, nor pain. The first things have passed away. That's a beautiful description, isn't it? I'm not denying the beauty, the absolute poetry of that description, but I want you to look at it very, very closely. Look at it very, very carefully. First of all, I want to point out that first line there. He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. Okay, that's actually, that's not a positive of what's going on. It's a statement of what will not be there. Notice the rest of it. There shall not be this, there shall not be that, there shall not be this, there shall not be that. Four other things there shall not be. And then the first thing is, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. What does that mean? It doesn't mean we're going to have tears in heaven. I've heard that before. Well, we'll have tears in heaven, but God will wipe them away. That's not what he's saying. That's a way of saying that there will not be any there. And it becomes clearer as you go on to the next statements and you see that there shall not be death, there shall not be mourning, there shall not be crying, there shall not be pain. Well, if there aren't all the other things, then why do you think there are tears? Well, there aren't. When he says he will wipe away their tears, it's just simply saying there are not going to be any tears there. It's a very beautiful, poetic way of stating this. But think about this for just a moment. If you look very closely at that list in that verse there, what you will find if you look at it very closely is that you are going to a place, if you go just by what that verse describes there, you are going to a place that's described only by what is not there. You see? Only what is not there is described in that verse. And we memorize verse 4, and it's a beautiful description. I'm not denying that, but you know, there's got to be something there that I want to go there for that's actually there. This is the stuff that's not there. I want to go there just for the stuff that's not there. I need to go there for something that is there. I'm not saying that this is not some motivation that is beautiful and wonderful, because it is a part of the description. But if this is the main motivation, if this is really the real appeal of heaven, I believe we're missing something. I believe we're missing something. Earthly connections. Some of the times when we look at heaven, we connect it so intimately with our lives, particularly with our pasts, that what we have lived in the past and all the connections of our past become the appeal of heaven. Now, I'm not saying that there is not something here, and I'll mention that again in just a moment. But I think that we need to understand that when we make this about going to see somebody from our past, and I lost my father and mother, lost my mother 14 years ago and my father, excuse me, my mother 16 years ago and my father 14 years ago. And I miss them dearly. There aren't many days go by that I don't think about them. And some of the times it brings tears to my eyes. And I expect that will be that way until the day that I die. I long to embrace them again. I long to talk to them. I have questions that I would like to ask them. I've found things in their effects that I know that they were sentimental, that they were special, and that it was probably something that Dad gave to Mom or Mom gave to Dad, and I'd really like to know what that was all about. I'll never know. I'll never find out. I have those emotional connections, and I would love to go and see them. I don't want you to think that I'm being unfeeling here in what I'm about to say, because I am not saying that we ought not to have some emotional connection. What I want us to understand is that if this is the big appeal, if this is really all heaven is about for us, we're missing something. we haven't really seen the big, important picture that we ought to be seeing. I saw one particular author, and by the way, this was a brother in Christ. I saw one particular author, and he went to great lengths to argue with regard to these earthly connections that we have and wanting to go to heaven. And I could see his point, and I could understand that, but I felt like he could have perhaps emphasize somewhere else a little bit more rather than camping out on this in the way that he did. He talked about the fact that we'll know people when we get there, and that may be. But you know, you can't go to the Mount of Transfiguration and say, well, you know, Peter, James, and John, they knew who Moses and Elijah was on the Mount of Transfiguration. That means what? Really? Peter, James, and John were alive. They weren't even dead. How is that an argument for when you die, you're going to know other people? And Peter, James, and John, they did not have a picture of Moses and Elijah that they could look at and say, hey, there they are. Peter, James, and John were not a bunch of groupies that had posters on their wall of all of the patriarchs and Moses and all of the prophets. Somehow they knew, and I don't exactly know how, and I suspect it was probably by a conversation, by the context of what was going on there. But they knew, but that is hardly any argument to say, well, I'm going to know my dad and my mom when I get there, and that's why I want to go. The rich man, when he went to torment, he knew Abraham. Well, yeah, he did know Abraham. But you know, I see something in that account that is really far more powerful to me, and that is the fact that the poor man, Lazarus, was not being comforted by his mother. You ever notice that? When you think about comfort, you know, I think about a child laying in his or her mother's lap, laying his or her head on his mother's breast and her rocking him or her. And I think most people see that. I think we all connect with that kind of picture. There's no mother in the picture here. I think there's something else that's going on here. And you'll notice that Lazarus never says anything in this whole thing. And that gets me to another point, and that is some of the times we talk about going and solving the deep riddles of the universe, or more likely, of the Bible. You know, the big one is, you know, when I get over there, I'm going to ask Jesus what he wrote on the ground in John chapter 8. Well, maybe you will. Maybe you will, but I have a little bit of problem thinking that Jesus is just walking around on a street and we're all milling around and we're talking to him. That's not the picture that I see in Revelation. I know we have a street of gold. By the way, I think there is a significance in the fact that it is in the singular. There's one street of gold. It leads in only one direction, to one place. It's precious and it's powerful. When we look at the picture of heaven, we find something really that is far more compelling than the idea that we're going to get the answers to all of our questions. I understand this aspect of heaven. As I mentioned, my father and mother are gone. I would love to get past this life and to be able to embrace them. And I'm not saying that it's wrong for you to look forward with joyful anticipation to a day when you may embrace somebody in your past. But if that's the main thing, if that's really the big reason, I'm afraid you're missing something. You're missing something that is incredibly powerful. These things really should not be the primary impetus of our effort in getting to heaven. And it all goes back to what we talked about earlier in the week. We're going to bring this lesson around kind of back to the beginning of the week and create a little bit of a circle, because this all comes back around to who we were made to be, and it's who we were meant to be. When we look back to the Garden of Eden, God created the man and he created the woman, and here we have them in what we would call the perfect environment on earth. Can we disagree with that? Surely not. Here we have the perfect environment on earth. And why was it perfect? I think some of the times we think, well, Adam had Eve and Eve had Adam. Have you ever stopped to think these people didn't know each other? Now, I know you can imagine that he embedded memory in their minds of a past and that they had been together for X number of years in their memory. Did he really have to do that? I think we have a man and a woman here who have been put together. They're going to fall in love. But they don't know each other at the beginning. The garden wasn't perfect because you had perfect love in the beginning, because you had perfect companionship in the beginning. What we had in the beginning that was so perfect is we have the garden, and it is the garden of the Lord. The Lord was there. In Genesis chapter 3, after the man and the woman have sinned, we read about God walking in the garden in the cool of the air. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, we obviously have a figure here expressed, an anthropomorphism is what we call it, where we take that which is spiritual and we give it some kind of human or physical attributes. And as we look at God here, it's not that God has legs and he walks through a garden and he rustles through the leaves and through the grass and he makes noise. I don't know exactly what was entailed here, but they hear something. They hear the sound of the Lord walking through the garden in the cool of the day. And what that tells me is that man and woman, in the very beginning, they had a close communion with God. And I'm going to tell you this evening, that's what was perfect about the garden. It wasn't that they didn't have to work, because their job actually was to dress the garden. They had a job. They worked. But what was perfect about it, God was among them. God was with them. And remember that, because we're going to talk about that some more here in just a little bit. All that God created was created for a purpose. And when we look at that purpose, we find out who we were meant to be, and it helps us to see what we become when we go to heaven. Now, I want you to turn in your Bible over to Psalms. I want to go to Psalm 19. Psalm 19 is a beautiful, beautiful psalm. I'm afraid all we do is we get to the first verse and we read it and we kind of lock up right there and begin to discuss it, and sometimes we just never get any further than that. But this entire psalm is a majestic work of art. In Psalm 19, in the first six verses, the psalmist does one thing. Then in the remaining verses of this psalm, he does something else that is directly related to the first. In the first six verses, the heavens are telling the glory of God and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech and night to night reveals knowledge. Can the heavens speak? Can they really talk? No, he says in verse 3, there is no speech nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line, and this is a line as in a line of speech, a line of poetry, that which they are speaking, that which they are saying, their line has gone out through all the earth and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit is to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Now, what do we have here in the first six verses? What we have is God's creation. And what does God's creation do? God's creation glorifies God without fail. It obeys the law of the Lord established from creation. The heavens are telling the glory of God. This is what the first six verses are about. They are glorifying God, they are praising God, and this is what they were made to do. That's easily understood. But now in verse 7, we're going to move on to you and me. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. And I want to stop right there. And I want to ask you if you see what he's doing right here. In the first six verses, heaven and earth, all creation, it does exactly what God established for it to do by the natural law that he gave in the beginning. And it never, ever deviates. That is how everything around you glorifies God. The sun glorifies God by doing what it does without ever failing. The earth glorifies God by doing what it does without ever failing. What is that called? An obedience to law. There is an observance of the precepts that God established in the very beginning, and by keeping those laws of creation, what we typically call the laws of nature, they are in fact the laws of God for creation. By doing that and doing it without fail, they glorify God. As we pick up in verse 7, we begin to talk about you and me, and the question becomes, how do we glorify God? This is how we do it. The law of the Lord is perfect. The precepts of the Lord are right. The fear of the Lord is clean. The judgments of the Lord are true. Verse 10, they are more desirable than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than the honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them thy servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also, keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Why? Because that would not be glorifying God. And that's our job. That's what we were made to do. We were made to glorify God. Keep me back from presumptuous sin. Let them not rule over me. Why? Because I want God to rule over me. Then I shall be blameless. I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Now, there is a difference. There is a difference between creation on the one hand, obeying the laws of the Lord, keeping those laws and doing so perfectly, and you and me obeying those laws that he has given us and keeping them perfectly. I told you at the beginning of the week what it was. The difference is we have a choice. We have a choice. Do you know what that makes the glory that we give to God? I don't care how brightly the sun shines. The fact that I can look at it and gaze upon it and it will burn my retina and I will not be able to see. I don't care how strong its UV rays are. I don't care how unstoppable the force of the earth is in its rotation. The speed that it moves is very deceptive to us. You and I right now are moving at a frightening pace if you don't take into account the fact that the earth is rotating about 1,000 miles an hour on its axis. You have to take into account the speed at which we're moving through space around the sun, and we sit here and we imagine we're not moving at all. Yes, you are. I don't care how fast we're going, how powerful the earth is that moves us. We are the highest of God's creation. We are the highest. The reason is we choose to glorify him. These other things cannot choose that. You and I, when we choose to glorify God, we give glory to God greater than any sun that is up in the heavens, no matter how far away it may be. Scientists speak of stars that are so many light years away, that are so much bigger and so much hotter and brighter. All kinds of different stars that we see out there. quasars and the pulsars. I don't care what they do, how powerful they are, how bright they are. I'm going to tell you right now, when you and I obey God, we glorify Him far greater than any of these, because it's a matter of choice. Those things have no choice. We choose to serve our God, and that is the blessing that God has given to us. When we choose our own way and we do what we want instead of what the Lord wants, we get a false sense of satisfaction, and that false sense of satisfaction tends to make us want more and more of that. And what we fail to realize when we do that is that was not what we were made for. And what we are being told by ourselves, in fact, as we can never get enough of that, kind of like a drug addict who begins and he thinks he will be able. What drug addict ever began who didn't think he could handle it, right? It's just like us, even with sin, with any sin that we begin with and we get on that track. As we become dissatisfied and we need more, what's happening here is we are telling ourselves, this is not what I was made for. This dissatisfaction is a warning sign. It's telling me I was created for something that is greater, that is higher, that is more noble, that glorifies my God. As Solomon put it, these things are vanity and they're striving after wind. And the truth is, we cannot truly be happy upon this earth until we have glorified our God the way we ought to. It's not like the heavens and the earth that surround us. It's a matter of choice on our part. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11, earlier in this week, we talked about the fact that He hath set eternity in our hearts. There is a time for everything that has been set under heaven. When we get down to verse 11, He brings up this idea of eternity. But what He's saying here is that although He has set eternity in our hearts, there is still a boundary that we cannot see beyond the season in which we find ourselves. Brother Roderick and I were talking about this earlier tonight. You know, if you could see into the future and you knew how things were going to come out, there goes faith. Don't need that anymore. People want to see the future. Truth is, first of all, it would scare the living daylights out of you. But second of all, seeing the future takes away the function of faith. Because no longer do you need faith. You see down the line. You see what happens down there. And you already have a handle on it. But we do have eternity set in our heart. And we are a people who are able to contemplate that which is beyond that veil of death. And we look beyond it and we wonder about it. And that's why we have these questions about what happens to me after I die. Even children ask this without prompting. They wonder about that. How is it that a 5-year-old or a 7-year-old child who has not been prompted in any way, they go to a funeral home, they see a funeral and they come out asking Daddy and Mommy, what happens to a person when they die? How do they do that? They do that very simply because He hath set eternity in our hearts. We can see the idea, the concept of continuing to exist consciously beyond this life. We can try to escape it, but this is deep within us. Man is the only one that contemplates beyond this present reality of life. Now, the truth of all of this is that it is our job to glorify our God. Heaven really is about who we were meant to be. And so later on in the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 12 and verse 13, we find the wise man Solomon, after he's tried so many things, he's tried really everything. We're going to figure out, what is this life about? What does it really, really have to hold for me? Solomon had the resources, he had the power, he had the money, everything that he required to be able to conduct this experiment in the purpose of life, unlike anybody on the face of this earth. And when he comes down to the end, he says, let us hear. He doesn't even let us make a mistake about whether the conclusion's ever been drawn. He makes sure we see it. Let us hear the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man. Now, we stick that word duty in there because we think Solomon needed a little bit of help here. The truth is, what he's saying is not that it's the whole duty, although it is the whole duty. This is really deeper than that. What he's saying is that this is the whole of man. This is all of me. This is what I am all about. It's not just a duty that I keep from day to day. It's who I am. It's everything that I am. It consumes me. He's my creator, and I must fear him and keep his commandments. Now, I'm going to tell you the answer to my question, what I believe the real appeal of heaven is. I'm going to draw your attention back there to Revelation 21 again. I had you put your marker there, so if you pull that, give that marker a little tug there, we'll look back here. In verse 4, we saw the negatives, but if we'll back up just one verse, we will find what I believe is the real appeal of heaven. Here he says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. You look at that and you say, well, I don't get it, Bob. What's the appeal? Let me read it again and I'll emphasize what I want you to see. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God, the tabernacle of God is among men. And he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be what? Among them. Three times in that single verse, he speaks of God being among his people. There must be something awful important about that. For not just in one verse, but we have just simply one sentence right here. Not the end of the sentence, but just within one sentence, he's talking about God being among them three times. Finds three different ways to say it. What's important here is who we were created to be. We were created to be with God, so that he is among us. Do you remember what I said about the garden back in Genesis chapter 3? Where we read that they heard the Lord God walking in the cool of the day through the garden. You remember what I said? He was among them. He was among them. This is what God meant in the very beginning. For you and me, that he might be among us. In every other concept of Scripture, there is never even a hint of God coming to us. Reconciliation is all about us going to God. But when we get to the home of the soul, we have the closest expression of it that you'll find. Because when we get to the home of the soul, he is going to be among us. When we isolate verse 3, we need to understand that we are going to a place not just where God is, but a place where God mingles, where God is among us. The significance of this great passage of Scripture is that when we go to the home of the soul, we get back to what was intended from the very beginning. And that is God and man together in the communion and fellowship that God intended in the very beginning. People ask, what will we be doing there? People wonder about being bored. People ask questions about, well, will I be able to look up so-and-so? Let me for just about 60 or 90 seconds here tell you what I conceive of when I look at heaven. I take all of these things out of the equation and I try to imagine, okay, I go to the home of my soul. When I get there, there is God. And there is Jesus. And in all of their glory, they are there. And I am able to behold them. And just to borrow the words of Job, which my eyes shall see and not another, something never done by mortal man. Do I imagine for just a one moment that I will look upon my Creator and I will be thinking about anything else? I cannot imagine that as I look upon my God and I see His glory and I am swept up into that moment when I realize that I'm in the presence, the very presence of the One who created the heavens and the earth and made me and all who are like me, created our souls, and then redeemed me with His own Son. And I come before Him and I look upon His face and I'm going to be thinking about anything else? I don't believe it. Now, you may believe it if you like. That's fine. But I don't believe it. I believe when I get before God, everything will melt. Everything will be gone. People will wonder, well, won't I be sad because my wife or my husband aren't there, because my father or my mother aren't there, because my grandfather, my grandmother. I'm going to tell you something. When I look into heaven through my eyes of faith, what I see is something that is going to say, you're not going to be thinking about anything else. God's going to have your complete and your undivided attention. And people talk about, well, won't we get bored? Won't we get bored? You're going to be in the presence of your Creator. Time will have melted away. I do not know what eternity is like. Now, I know how we define it in earthly terms, but those are earthly terms. That's going to be gone. We define eternity and infinity by space and by we attempt it by sunrises and sunsets, by things wearing out. We do all kinds of things with physical things and how when we've been there 10,000 years, we'll only have just begun. That's right. That's true. And yet in another sense, it's inadequate. I don't know what happens when time's gone, but I do know this. I'm going to be before my Creator, and I'm not worried about that. I just want to get there. And if I can get there, everything's going to be all right. Let me tell you something I've jotted down in my notes, because a lot of times we focus on verse 4 here. I've been talking about verse 3. Let me kind of describe this picture in a little different way here. When we look at verse 4 and we talk about how we want to go to heaven because there won't be any of these things there. Think about it like this. This would be about like me wanting to go home because certain things won't be there. I may have certain things that needed to be done. Marilyn's going to have them taken care of. And all of these things are going to be fixed. She'll have called in whatever handyman that she needed to. It's all going to be fixed. And when I get home tonight, I know there won't be anything that I need to do. So I want to go home tonight. Didn't sound so good in those terms, did it? Didn't sound so good in those terms. Because all of a sudden, I don't want to go home to be with my wife. I want to go home because she got everything fixed. She got everything cleaned up. Everything's just right. Okay, now I want to go home. That's why I say I feel like we're missing something. When we want to go to heaven, because there's not going to be tears. There won't be any death or mourning. There won't be any crying or pain. Now that's all great, but we need to understand from verse 3 that we need to want to go there because of who is there. Not because of the fact that He's taken away all the other stuff. I want to go there because God is there. This is the real appeal of heaven. And if we can get focused upon Him in our hearts, and we can focus in such a way that this love not only occurs but blossoms in our hearts for our God, then we're going to want to be with Him. Just as I have a love that blossoms in my heart for my wife, and I want to go be with her. I don't care if the dishes are washed, if the carpets are vacuumed, or if the whole place is falling apart. I want to go be with her. Every one of you understands that. We need to make sure that we understand that with respect to God. Because we say we love Him. Now we need to want to go to heaven because we love Him. I hear people sometimes talk about how amazing it is that God would ever send anyone to hell. How could a loving God ever send anyone to hell? And they may concede that, well, yeah, maybe some people like Hitler and Mussolini, but, you know, how could He send my neighbor to hell? How could He send this relative or that friend to hell? I just don't understand that. You're looking at this all backward. You've got this all backward. That God would send anyone to hell really is not a surprise. Yes, He is a loving God. He's a merciful and a kind God, but He is a just God. And He cannot tolerate sin. I'm going to tell you what is truly amazing. What is truly amazing is that any of us get to go to heaven. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. That's what's amazing. That I could have sinned and spit upon the face of my Savior in the past, and yet God wants me to go to heaven. That's what's amazing. That God really wants us to go to heaven. That our God could love us so much that He would send His only begotten Son is an amazing thing. It's not just that he conceded, well, okay, I'm going to give you this back 40 over here of heaven, and y'all live back over there, but I don't want to see you. I don't want to have anything to do with you because I know what you did. You put my Son on a cross. By your very sins, you got my Son crucified. I'll give you heaven. That's not our God. Our God will be among us. That's the great hope of heaven. He doesn't just want us in heaven. He wants us with Him. That's the love of our God, and it's so amazing it ought to overwhelm us. When we look at our God, to know who God is and what He's done for us is truly to want to go to heaven, and that's part of this cultivating process that I want you to see and that I hope you will work on in days to come. Many of you have matured in the Lord and you have developed this love for God and this craving for heaven and you have it. But might I just recommend that as you continue to grow and as you continue to develop it, what we do is we understand who God really is. And the better we know God, the more we understand about how He has loved us, that draws us into a love for Him that will make us want all the more to go to heaven. My friends, this is a trust issue. And so I take you back to Sunday morning in our Bible class. The basis of every successful journey to heaven is faith. It's faith. Do you trust your God? Do you love your God? Do you seek your God? If you do, then you're trying to get to heaven. I thank you for your kind attention. And again, for this week, I hope it has been of benefit to you. Do you want to go to heaven? If you want to go, continue to cultivate that yearning in your heart. Don't just sit around and say, well, I want to go, that's good enough. It ought to be growing in you. It ought to be like a flower that's bursting and blossoming. And that will create a beauty in your life that will draw others to the Lord as well. Now, if you're not yet a child of God, you need to do something. Do you want to go to heaven? If you want to go to heaven, God is calling through His Word. He's calling yet. There'll come a time when he will stop. Not because he doesn't want you, but because life will be over. Time will be up. I want to plead with you tonight not to wait a moment longer. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Please, repent and confess him this night. You can be baptized into him and leave this building knowing that you are heaven bound. And you can live a life that not only seeks him, but also draws the souls of others so that they might seek him too. God is calling. Will you come? Do so while we stand and while we sing.